This reading and what the Apostle John is telling us, that you help us to hear with our hearts as well as our ears. In Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, my name's John, as well as the reader John, as well as the writer of the Gospel John, as well as the sides person John. There's a few Johns around, and it's great to have you with us. I'm going to start by reading an excerpt from a book by the founder of Youth with a Mission, Lauren Cunningham, who we've met on a number of occasions. Lauren is quite particular when he's writing books, that any incident in the book can be verified. So he doesn't say things where you can't call and say, can you give me a third party witness to this. In this case, he was driving from a meeting through the Arizona desert, and he was asleep in the back of a van. And he says, I started from sleep to find myself rolling around violently inside the van, tossed like a wad of paper. With a sickening crunch of metal and glass, the van was rolling from its side to its top to its other side down the highway, while my head and body slammed painfully against the inside walls. His wife, Darlene, had been driving. Suddenly, I was flung out a window as far as my waist. The pavement came rushing up at my face. While the van continued to roll, it would have rolled on top of me. Knowing I'd be crushed, I slapped my hands against the pavement and pushed myself back inside. Then everything went black. I must have regained consciousness only seconds later, for I was outside the van and clouds of dust were settling around me, revealing the bleakest, most barren desert I'd ever seen, not a house or a tree in sight. Struggling, I sat up in a daze. Nothing looked familiar. Something warm and wet began running down my head. I reached up to wipe it away and my fingers came down covered with blood. My head ached. I couldn't make sense of what I was doing sitting in this wreckage. And then he realised that Darlene had been driving and started to search for her. He says, then I saw her unmoving. She lay face down under a heavy suitcase a few yards away. Darlene, I screamed her name, crawling towards her. There was a brick in my stomach. Lifting the suitcase off her, I saw that a gash had opened the back of her head. Gently, I turned her over. She was not breathing. Her eyes were wide open, unseeing, fixed. Cradling her bruised, bloody head in my lap, I rocked her. She's gone. Tears ran down my cheek. And then a little later, he says, what happened next? On that desolate stretch of road defies all reason. There, with not a living thing around me for miles, a voice spoke my name aloud. Lauren. I looked around, and then I knew, even though I'd never heard his voice with my ears before, I recognised it as the voice of God. Yes, Lord, I responded, my voice choked with emotion. Lauren, will you still serve me? Why did he have to ask me? There was nothing else left in my life now but him. Through tears, I looked into the clear desert sky and answered, yes, Lord, I'll serve you. I have nothing left except my life, and you can have that too. In a moment, the Lord spoke a second time. Pray for Darlene. Until I heard those words, I hadn't even thought of praying. I thought she was dead. But I began to pray with all my might, and to my astonishment, she drew a rattly sounding breath. She was fighting to breathe, still unconscious. And so the story goes on. But he says, later there was astounding news. Darlene and I found out that at the same hour as our accident, a group of ladies were gathered in Los Angeles suburb for their Thursday morning prayer meeting. One woman who knew of us and our work had told the group she believed they were to pray for Lauren and Darlene Cunningham. They started to intercede. that same morning, in Northern California, a friend named Bernice Koff Siegel felt she was not to eat lunch, but to spend the time praying for us instead. Well, obviously, Darlene recovered. Our theme for Lent, as Helen said, is based on John 20, 30 to 31. Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So in this series, we're looking at the seven miracles that John calls signs that bring us to faith and therefore eternal life. In the first of the series, Victor talked about the first sign, the wedding feast in Cana of Galilee, where Jesus turned water into wine. From there, Jesus went to Capernaum for a few days and then on to Jerusalem, where he drove out the money changers from the temple, who were trying to make it a commercial enterprise instead of a house of prayer. While he was there, he had a visit one night from Nicodemus, and then back to the Judean countryside to Galilee via Samaria, where en route he met a Samaritan woman at Jacob's well, which is about halfway there. He stayed there for 2 days, and now we're back in Cana, where the royal official catches up with Jesus to ask him to heal his son who's dying in Capernaum, about 20 kilometres away. So what do we know about this royal official? Well, he was probably a Jew. He probably worked in the courts of Herod Antipas. He was a father who loved his son. He'd walked 20 kilometres to find Jesus. It seems he initially only saw Jesus as a healer and limited to that role. So he thought Jesus had to be physically with the boy for him to be healed. And like us, he also thought that if the boy died, it was too late. And both of those assumptions are wrong, as we find out when we read through the Gospels. At first, it seems that Jesus' response to the official's plea is a bit harsh. He said, "You've only come here to see the wonders." Apparently, the statement is directed at the crowd as well. The "you" in that is plural, which goes to prove that in 2,000 years, human nature hasn't changed much. For example, one of the biggest problems in traffic flow around an accident scene is what they call rubbernecking, where people that go past in either direction slow right down to have a good look at the scene. How many of that crowd had come along with the official to see Jesus do a miracle? I can't claim any self-righteousness in that. I have to confess, I've sometimes gone to gatherings focused on more on seeing a miracle than on the teaching or the worship. We have seen miracles. We've even experienced them. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So Jesus gives a gentle rebuke to those who want to see healing just to wonder at it. Jesus' heart is that we know and believe who he is, not just what he can do. Clearly, this guy believed to some degree what Jesus could do. He believed Jesus could heal. But at this point, he didn't really know or believe who Jesus truly was. This is not just a healer who could bring a person back to temporal life when they inevitably will die again. He's so much more than that. The official didn't understand that Jesus could give us eternal life that transcends the 7 or 70 or 107 years that we live on this planet. It's interesting how that extends. It used to be 70, you know, but I have a friend in Bothwell whose mother's 106, so she's on the way to 107. The little exchange around this time is quite interesting. Jesus doesn't do what the official requested. The official wants Jesus to come home with him and do a miracle. It reminds me a little bit of Herod's song in Jesus Christ Superstar. They want to see a miracle, you know. Jesus, on the other hand, only gives a promise. Now, the official could have insisted that Jesus come home with him. It would have been a declaration that he didn't trust Jesus' word, a demonstration of lack of faith. But he didn't. Maybe he was convicted by Jesus' gentle chiding. Whatever, he decides that he can trust Jesus' promise. It's a decision to go to a deeper level of faith. As he travels home, having chosen to believe Jesus' words, he's met by some of his staff telling him that his son has got better, and it was a sudden healing, because he says, at what time? It was a specific time, and it was the exact same time that Jesus had pronounced that he would live. Just as in Lauren's story, people were praying for him and Darlene at the exact time when God spoke life into Darlene. His faith then went to an even deeper level. Jesus was clearly more than a healer. He had authority over life, and that authority was not location dependent. Then the whole household believed with him, it says. So he was a man who was willing, despite his high social rank, to trudge 20 kilometres and in humility beg a carpenter come healer to return with him to his home and heal his son. He was a man who was able to receive a rebuke and not be put off, who did not get exactly what he asked for, yet refused to be discouraged. He is a man who started with a little faith and allowed it to grow to be able to trust Jesus' word. He was a man who, when he received what he wanted, did not forget. He'd seen what Jesus could do. He'd experienced it. And now there was nothing left but surrender to the sovereignty of Christ. The official's faith grew from crisis faith in verse 47 to confident faith in verse 50 to confirmed faith in verse 53 to contagious faith at the latter end of that verse. In writing this record of Jesus' life, John is also showing us that Jesus has the power to give life. If you've been reading through from last time, you'll see that after the first miracle, there was the interaction with Nicodemus, followed by the statement that everyone who believes on Jesus might have eternal life. Then there's the interaction with the Samaritan woman, where Jesus is talking about water that gives life. And here with the royal official and his son, Jesus demonstrates he has the power to give life. And right between these two signs, both of them at Cana, is the one verse that almost everyone who's ever gone to church can repeat. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. I just want to read a little bit of what Barclay says in relation to that particular verse. He says that it tells us that the origin and initiative in all salvation lies with God. Sometimes Christianity is presented in such a way that it sounds as if God had to be pacified, as if God had to be persuaded to forgive. Sometimes we speak as if we would draw a picture of a stern, angry, unforgiving, legal God and a gentle, loving, forgiving Jesus. Sometimes we present the Christian message in such a way that it sounds as if Jesus did something which changed the attitude of God to us, from condemnation to forgiveness. But this text tells us that it was with God that it all started, that it was God who sent his Son, and he sent his Son because he loved all people. At the back of everything, there is the love of God. And it tells us of the width of God's love. It was the world God so loved. It was not a nation. It was not the good people. It was not only the people who loved him. It was the world, the unlovable and the unlovely, the lonely who have no one to love them, the man who loves God and the person who never thinks of God, the person who rests in the love of God and the person who spurns the love of God. All are included in this vast, inclusive love, the love of God. As Augustine had it, God loves each one of us as if there was only one of us to love. This verse follows on from Jesus' interaction with Nicodemus, and we don't have time right now to discuss that fully, maybe in our discussion groups later. Jesus says, in effect, to Nicodemus, listen, you won't see anything or understand anything in God's rule and authority unless you go through a whole new birth process. You are born naturally onto this planet, live 70 years or so, and die, end of story. Or you can be born of the Spirit and live a life in communion with God that transcends death and lasts forever. Someone pointed out that coming into relationship with God does not mean that just part of us needs fixing. Everything in this life is contaminated by death and needs a restart in God. God is love and tells us to respond to his love by loving him and each other. And wherever people refuse to love, death of some kind results. Whether it be in a major military conflict, or locking people in detention, or by stifling the life of a person by the constant brutality of unloving words. The fact is, to a greater or lesser degree, we are all both victims and perpetrators. We both inflict and receive death somehow. All that is hateful, selfish, and wrongly motivated, all that is contaminated by death has to die, and the cross of Christ is the most graphic representation of death. Here Jesus is saying, I'll take on myself, on the cross, the death coming to you. Everything that was ever on your conscience, everything that in any way you have done or that has been done to you, I'll take on myself on the cross so that you can have life and have it in all its fullness, totally free of guilt and totally free of condemnation. And he does it so that we can be conscious that God values us enough to reach down into the mire of human relationships to save us. When Jesus rose from the grave, he demonstrated victory over death. He was no longer the broken, tortured wreck that was nailed to the cross. He was radiant with life. And it is this life he gives to us. But it takes time to grow into it, as it were. Jesus is the fullest expression of God's love. And now he says to us, look and believe. And if we do, we become a new creation. Father, I pray that you give us the courage to look and believe.